Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you. Again, we were away for a couple weeks traveling and visiting family, so it's always so wonderful to be back and to worship together in spirit and truth with our church family. It's always a privilege to have the opportunity to bring you the word. A few weeks ago, I was reading an article that came out on NPR. And the article was on the dramatic shift that's taking place in our culture and in our society in America today, and the pressure that exists for churches to change what they do in order to stay relevant in an ever-changing society. The title of the article was, "As Attendance Dips, Churches Change to Stay Relevant for a New Wave of Worshipers." The point of the article was that churches, if they're going to stay relevant in our culture today, they need to adapt. They need to change if they have any hope of surviving. And I want to read a portion of the article. It says, "American Christianity is in the midst of an identity crisis. Attendance is in steep decline, especially among millennials and Gen Z, who say traditional church doesn't speak to their realities. In response, religious leaders are scrambling to experiment with new ways to offer meaning in people's lives." And the article goes on to talk about a pastor by the name of Chris Battle, who walked away from pastoring Black Baptist churches for 3 decades. And when they asked him why, he said, because traditional church, quote, traditional church wasn't connecting with people. They were turned off by the sermons, the pitches for money, the Sunday morning formality of it all. And so I said to myself, maybe we need to begin to do church differently. And so I hope you can see the logic here from these quotes. There's this growing pressure on churches today that if we want to stay relevant, if we want people to seek us out, especially the younger generation, that we need to change. We need to adapt. Traditional church with its sermons and its structure and its formality isn't cutting it anymore. People want something different, and so it's up to the church to figure out what that is. But the warning is there nonetheless, either adapt or die. And so this morning I want to submit to you that Satan wants nothing more than for this to be the case, for churches to give into the culture of the day and abandon their God-intended purpose to preach the Word of God week in and week out. And what I hope that we'll see in our text this morning is that God has given us this model from the very beginning, the gathering of God's people to hear the preaching of God's word in such a way that it explains the meaning of God's word and results in sin, conviction in the hearts of those people, and obedience in the life of his people and his followers. The answer today is not less preaching of God's word, but more of it, and more churches by more men who love God and who love his word and are filled with the Holy Spirit so that they proclaim God's word in such a way that their people are transformed by it and they go out into the culture and impact it. That's what we will see God did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah in our passage today, and that's what God will do in our day as well if we are faithful to do it. So as we turn our attention now to Nehemiah chapter 8, it's been a couple weeks since we've been in Nehemiah. Leading up to Christmas, we've been walking our way through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as we've seen, just the wonderful and beautiful picture of God's covenantal faithfulness towards the people of Israel throughout this whole period of time. Even during Israel's darkest days, they were 70 years in captivity in Babylon because of their sin. All right. But the Lord does not forget them. And we saw how he stirred up the heart of the king of Persia in those days, Cyrus, to decree that the Jewish exiles could return to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple of God and the walls surrounding Jerusalem that had been destroyed. And so we saw that there were, you know, 3 waves of exiles returned to Jerusalem, even despite all the opposition from the peoples of the land outside of the people, and even opposition within, the disunity from within, they accomplished what God had put on their hearts. to rebuild the temple and the walls. And so as we come to chapter 8 now, we see that this has been accomplished, right? The temple has been rebuilt. The walls are complete. And now what we're going to see is that God, again, is going to have his hand on the people in a powerful and a mighty way. This time, resulting in revival in their own hearts. God is going to reform the people of Israel in such a way that they are going to worship and obey God in a way that hasn't been seen in 200 years. And it's a powerful reminder to us this morning of the power of God's word to convict and transform God's people, both then and now. So Pastor Ben already read Nehemiah chapter 8, but I'm going to read again some select verses from chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open up to Nehemiah chapter 8. I'm going to read beginning in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3, and we'll skip around and hit some of the highlights of this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Skip down to verse 8 with me. They read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. Verse 17. And all the assembly and those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, when there was a solemn assembly, according to the rule. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. God, this is the same words that created the universe, that spoke things into existence, that calmed the waters on the sea. God, you have given us your word, and it is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, I pray this morning that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would convict us, that you would teach us, that it would not be my words, Father, but your words. Convict us of sin. Bring joy and the hope of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Help us to see your glory this morning, Father. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are three points that I want us to see as we kind of unpack and walk through this text this morning. The first point is based on verses 1 through 3. And it is that the people desire the word of the Lord. The people desire the word of the Lord. So notice in verse 1, it says that all the people were gathered as one man in the square. All who were old enough, presumably, to be able to hear and to understand were here. And so most commentators estimate that, based on the number of people that returned from exile, this is around 30 to 50,000 people. So this is not a small group of people. This is a huge group of people that are all gathering together. Can imagine that the town completely shut down for this event in order for them to be able to gather to hear God's word. A number of years ago, I was in Auckland, New Zealand, And I was traveling there for a while, and I was staying in Auckland, and I had some plans to go out and to travel around the country. And so it was leading up to the holidays. And so I went out on a Thursday, and I was just going to pick up some supplies for my trip. And as soon as I walked out of the hotel room, it felt really different to me. I knew something was different. The normally busy, you know, bustling sidewalks were completely deserted. Every store that I tried to go into was locked. There was no one around, not in the stores, not on the streets, nowhere. Everywhere I went, it was completely deserted. It felt like I was in the Twilight Zone. And I was just standing there looking around trying to figure out what was going on. And so I noticed a light on in a convenience store on the corner down at the end of the street. And I walked down to the store, and I saw that it was open. And I went in, and I saw three guys huddled around this little TV. And they didn't even look up when I walked in. And I walked in, and I said to them, you know, where is everybody? And they turned around and looked at me with pretty confused faces. And they said, where you been, mate? And they just pointed to the TV. And so I squinted, and I tried to see what was on the TV. And it slowly began to dawn on me that the Rugby World Cup was going on. And the All Blacks, New Zealand All Blacks, were in the finals against France. And needless to say, the Kiwis take their rugby very seriously, because the entire town had shut down in order for every person to watch this game. And literally, I think every person at that moment, except for me, was watching the Rugby World Cup. And so I imagine that might have been what this was like, right? It was just everybody, every single person was gathered in the town. But they weren't gathered to watch a sporting event. They weren't desiring entertainment, but their desire was just as intense. They were consumed with a desire for the Word of God. Let's look at this, because I think a lot of what they do here helps us to see this. Look at verse 1. They have a request. It says, "And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel." So the people are telling Ezra to bring the Word of the Lord. It isn't Ezra kind of going around town trying to convince people to come and hear him preach or hear, you know, come to the Bible study or whatever. The people are inviting the teacher, Ezra, to come and read the book. Now, one thing to note here is that this is not any different than what Ezra had been doing, right? Ezra, for the last 14 years, had faithfully been preaching and teaching God's word among the people. But we're gonna see here in our text that God is about to do something amazing on behalf of the people. We've seen previously that Ezra, we read in chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and his rules in Israel." And so what we see now is a people that are desiring God's word, and they know who to go to, right? Ezra can bring us the word. He can teach us God's law. Now, the context of this timing is really important, and I think it gets lost in the chapter breaks, unfortunately. And so I want you to just look back with me to the previous verse before chapter 8 in Nehemiah 7, verse 73. It says, "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." Okay, so this is the seventh month. The seventh month was a very important time in the life of an Israelite. And according to God's law, it opened with the Feast of Trumpets, and during which occurred both the Feast of Tabernacles and the great Day of Atonement, when they were to dwell in booths during this month. Okay. And so we read about these instructions in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 10 through 13. Moses commands the people, and he says to them, "At the end of 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths," okay, so this is during the seventh month, "when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children, who have not known it, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as they live in the land. Now, as you can imagine, during the captivity for the last 70 years in Babylon, this practice had been neglected. And so just imagine, put yourself in the position of someone who had been in captivity, maybe their entire lives. And they're finally able, again, to hear the words of the law, to obey Moses' commands that God had given to him here in Deuteronomy. Think about the excitement and the joy that must have been among the people. And so Ezra does. He gets up and he reads from the law. It says he reads from early morning until midday. Now, that's about 5 to 6 hours. 5 to 6 hours. I'm not going to keep you that long this morning. But look, it says that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were focused on God's word. And I think this highlights for us the great desire on the part of the people to hear God's word. They were eager to learn and absorb what they were hearing. And I think this is an important question to ask ourselves. It was an important question for me to ask myself as I was preparing this message. You know, do you long for God's word? How do you and your family, or you as an individual, prepare your hearts as you come to hear God's word read and preached on Sunday morning? Can you say with the psalmist, as you enter God's house each week, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law? Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all the day long. The people gather there because they love and they desire to hear God's word proclaimed. Moving on now to verse 4, we see that the word is proclaimed and explained. It says that Ezra stood on a wooden platform that they had made for this purpose. Now, if you look at this Hebrew word that is used and is translated into a platform, it actually is used in most other places to refer to a tower. This is a large structure that dominated the scene. It was so large that Ezra and 13 others, most likely priests, were able to also stand on the platform with him. Now, what was the purpose of this platform? Well, I think there's a couple of purposes. First, I think it served a practical purpose. Right? This is a huge crowd. And so Ezra, as he got up and as he read from the law, right, he was able to be seen by all the people. His voice could project. They didn't have any microphones back then, right? So his voice could project from this platform. But I also think it served a spiritual purpose as well. I think it symbolized a people that were under the word of God. That's why we have pulpits today, right? It comes from, and many churches all over the world, it comes from this idea. But in our culture today, many have put forth the idea that pulpits are simply monuments to ministerial arrogance. And that a true humble preacher, and in fact, you see many preachers doing this in the name of humility, preaching from down below, down among the people. But I would argue that this humility is misplaced. This platform that they use for Ezra, the pulpit that we see in many churches today, it's meant to communicate or to be a picture of the authority of Scripture and its centrality in the life of the people of God. There's a reverence for the word that's communicated here. Listen to verses 5 and 6 and listen to how the people respond to the opening of God's word. It says, Ezra opened the book. He opened it in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. Right? He's on this platform. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So all of this, the anticipation of the preaching, so that they built a platform for this purpose. The standing as Ezra opens and reads from the book. the bowing of their heads with their faces to the ground, worshiping the Lord, the lifting up of their hands, the answering amen. All of this together is a beautiful picture of people who are submissive to and highly esteem God's word, as Ezra reads from the law of God. And so what we learn from this text is that God's means for declaring and teaching his word to his people is through this model. Insofar as the preacher's sermons are faithful expositions of the word of God directed to a specific congregation, then they are, as Luther and Calvin insisted, the word of God. And this is why preaching deserves a high platform built for the purpose, not because Ezra was God, not because the preacher is God, but because his sermon is the word of God. Every Lord's Day, the pastor has that weighty responsibility of bringing a message that he can preface with the words, "Hear the word of the Lord." And that we as the people can go away at the end of a sermon and say, "That was the word of the Lord." This is a powerful means of God's grace and instruction to us week in and week out. But there's another piece here that's really important that I want us to see. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Ben commented on this earlier. It's not just that there was simply a passive reading of God's word that's taking place here. There's also exhortation. There's teaching. It says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, in this context, this may have actually involved translation. There may have been people from the exile who only spoke Aramaic and didn't understand the words that were being read. And so this may have been involved translation. But the Hebrew here, both of these two phrases, making it clear and giving the sense, there is means more literally breaking the text down, breaking it into parts and explaining it so that the people could understand it in the Hebrew, that they could gain wisdom, that they could gain insight into what they were hearing or into the words that they were hearing proclaimed. And it's this exposition or explanation of the text as Ezra was reading it that helped the people to understand the reading itself. Some scholars even suggested that because the crowd was so large, that the 13 individuals that were on the right and the left of Ezra may have actually went down among the people and spread out among the people to help with this instruction, to help explain the passage that Ezra was reading so that they could understand it. But the main takeaway here is that this act of instruction and exposition is incredibly important. And this really, I think, is a reflection. It's a reflection of Ezra's commitment for him to not only read and understand and study God's law for himself, but to teach it to others, to ensure that they understood the words and could apply them to their own lives. And this is why we place such a high value in this church on expositional preaching of the word, verse by verse, typically book by book in the Bible. And it includes both the public reading of the word and the explanation so that we can understand it and we can apply it to our lives. God's word must be understood by the hearer before it can enter the heart and change lives. And this is why the fundamental natural gift of all elders is they must be able to teach. They must be able to teach, as we see in the qualifications for elders and overseers in 1 Timothy 3. And then one chapter later, in the verses that Ben read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul exhorts Timothy to not neglect the gift that God has given to him. But notice what he says here. He says to devote himself. Right? He's leading the church in Ephesus. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. All right, this is a weighty but a wonderful thing. This is God's model. It's a weighty thing for a preacher to get up. We are essentially, they are pulling back the veil, if you will, of God's Word so that we can see the beauty and the glory of Christ in the Word. It's an incredible thing. And then applying it to the life of God's people. And so when the preacher is preaching, they're not talks, they're not lectures. They are expositions of the Word of God specifically constructed to meet the spiritual needs of the congregation. We are humble tools in the Master's hands of a means of communicating His Word, His truth to His people through the preacher. And in our culture today, there is a growing pushback against dedicating a significant portion of the Sunday morning service to preaching a sermon. You may have heard the objections, right? Why do you single out preaching over all the other forms of worship to be the focus of the service? People aren't going to remember 95% of what you say anyways, right? Why are you wasting your time? But I hope that we can see from the text this morning that this pattern is not a modern convention. It's not a Western creation. It's not American churchianity. God's pattern for God's people is the preaching and the unpacking of the limitless riches of God through God's Word, verse by verse, scripture by scripture, sermon by sermon, week by week, month by month, so that as we sit under faithful preaching and exposition of God's Word, we're not only filled each week as we go out into the world, but we are being transformed into the image of Christ more and more, year after year, decade after decade. But ultimately, the power of the sermon preached to impact the lives of its hearers lies not with the preacher. If biblical preaching is to triumph in the hearts of men and women, it must be through the power of the Holy Spirit. True preaching involves God being mightily at work. True preaching is the Spirit releasing His power in the man who stands in the pulpit. As Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, he said, true preaching, after all, is God acting. It's not just man uttering words. It's God using him. He is being used by God, and he is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And this is what we see in our text this morning. Look with me now at verses 9 through 18 as we see the third and final point, the effect of God's Word. I mentioned earlier that Ezra has been faithfully doing this for the last 14 years. He's been faithfully preaching and teaching God's Word to God's people. But this was a special day. This was a day when God was going to step in a powerful way to bring vitality and life to the faith of the people through the faithfulness of Ezra and the priests. This is a day when God will transform the lives of His people. And so I want us to see four ways here, four effects of the power of God's Word through God Himself in the lives of the people. First, look with me at verses 9 through 11. Verses 9 through 11. It says, first, we see that the people mourn over their sin. It says in verse 9 that all the people wept as they heard the words of the Lord. Can you just imagine being, I don't think I've ever experienced anything like this, being in the midst of 50 to 60,000 people that were weeping and mourning over their sin? Just imagine what that must have been like as God's conviction was brought on the people. These were not tears of joy. As we see in verses 10 and 11, they were grieved by conviction of sin. As they began to understand the law, they began to understand and were struck with the realization that they had not kept it. They had not kept God's law. They had broken it, and they had rebelled against God. And their captivity, those 70 years in Babylon, were because of it. The people wept over their sin so much that the Levites had to go and actually console them and calm the people. And it's no different with us today as we hear God's Word proclaimed. we should begin to realize the severity of our sin before a holy God. That apart from Christ, we are at enmity with God. He is not our friend. He is our enemy. And our sin is an infinite offense to a holy God. And so I have to ask you, church, and you as an individual, when was the last time that you wept over your sin? When you were so broken and convicted over your transgressions before a holy God that you couldn't even lift your eyes to heaven, that you just beat your breasts and said, "Father, have mercy on me, a sinner." Don't resist the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit through His Word. It is the beginning of a powerful work of God of repentance and restoration. You see, we can kind of go to two extremes as Christians. Sometimes we can go to one extreme where we become overly desensitized to our sin. Right? We don't recognize the seriousness of it, that it's infinitely offensive to God, and our consciences become seared. We don't realize the separation from God that it creates. But there's also another extreme. The other extreme is that we can stay in our weeping and in our sorrow and in our mourning, right? Where we wallow in self-grief and depression, failing to find the joy in the gospel. But notice that the Israelites didn't stay here. They didn't stay in the state of grief. Notice what the Levites encouraged them to do. They encouraged them to turn to the Lord in the midst of their grief and find joy in Him. "The Lord is your strength," they say to the people. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, you have broken God's law. You have not kept His word. But He's not casting you off. Right now, the opposite. Run to Him. Poor sinner. He is merciful. I want to say to any of you who God may be dealing with this morning in your own lives, maybe it's secret sin that you think nobody knows about. God knows. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Rather, repent of your sin and turn to God. Let Him be your strength. Because what we see here as we move into verses 12, that the grief and the sorrow of repentance turns to joy and rejoicing. Look with me at verse 12. It says that they went away rejoicing. They went away rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The hope of the gospel never leaves us in despair. It leads us to the hope and joy of salvation through God. Right? We run to Him. And for us, under the new covenant, we have the hope and the joy of salvation through Christ's death on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. We can run to Him. And we should pray that that should lead us to joy. Look with me at Psalm 51. This is the confessionary psalm from King David. He says, listen to the focus here, not only in repentance and sorrow, but on joy of His salvation. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Right? Look at verse 12. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." The mourning turns to rejoicing. And so third, we see in verses 13 through 15 that the people study. The people study. Notice the effect that the word has on this. It says that the house, in verse 13, the heads of the houses of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, came to Ezra in order to study the words of the law. There was a desire, this God-given desire in them to study the words of the law in order to obey them. This is a beautiful picture of the people under the word. And we know that they were studying them to obey them because look at the next couple of verses. It says in verse 14, what did they find out? It says that they were reminded of God's commandment to them, of God's commandment to them to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, to commemorate how God had led them up out of slavery, out of Egypt, and that they should live in booths to commemorate this. And so, finally, we see the people obey. The people obey. Verses 16 through 17. All the assembly, look at verse 17, all the assembly and those who had returned from captivity. So this is all the people that were there made booths and lived in the booths. For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. What a beautiful picture of the effect of the power of God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit in the lives of God's people. They were transformed. They were given a great desire to read and to understand the word of God so that they could obey him and that they could worship him. This obedience is not under compulsion. They're not going out and saying, oh, we have to make these booths now and we have to do all these things that God told us to do. No, they're not doing it begrudgingly. There is great joy and rejoicing because they had turned from their sin and they found the freedom of being able to obey God. What a beautiful model for us in the church. Well, I hope that we've seen in this chapter that, and we'll continue to see as we move into the following chapters, that this really is a God-wrought revival in the people of Israel. It certainly isn't the only instance that we have of God bringing about reformation and revival in his people in Scripture or in history. In fact, even in our own history of our own country, we have seen great awakenings and revival in the hearts of people. Many of you may have read about or know about the first great awakening, which occurred between the years 1720 through about the early 1740s. And what's amazing, I was reading some about the first great awakening to see the incredible similarities between the reports of that and Nehemiah chapter 8. It's really astonishing. I want to just point out a couple of these things briefly. Much of the record we have is from Jonathan Edwards, who most historians credit was one of the chief fathers of the Great Awakening. He was preaching during that time in Northampton, Massachusetts. And due to the untimely death of his father, Solomon, actually it was his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, in 1729, Jonathan, he was only 25 at the time, and inherited one of the largest churches in all the colonies. And many credit his faithful preaching during this period of time leading up to the revival. And I would encourage you to, if you have some time, to read through his sermons. He preached a sermon in 1731 called God Glorified in the Work of Redemption by the Greatness of Man's Dependence upon Him, upon God. And he would preach on dead souls being risen to new life, blind eyes given sight to see, dead, deaf ears being opened to see the beauty and the redemptive work of Christ, all because of the supernatural work of God himself. And what began to happen as a result was nothing short of supernatural. In 1733, a spiritual revival began in that congregation. And it began to spread throughout the whole town. And it reached such an intensity that in the winter of 1734 and in the following spring, the whole town was threatened because no businesses were open. The people were focused on spiritual things and on hearing the preaching of God's word. And Edwards detailed his experiences in multiple books that he wrote and sermons over the coming years. And he wrote that more than 300 souls were savingly brought home to Christ in Northampton in the space of half a year. What was amazing is that this revival began to spread. It didn't start in one church, but it began to spread. And not just in the Connecticut River Valley only, but it spread up and down the colonies. Thousands of people were coming to hear the preaching of God's word. And there's great conviction of sin and presence of the Holy Spirit throughout it. And in the early 1740s, It even spread across the Atlantic into England, where preachers like George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley were witness to it all. It was a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit by God. It was one of the most significant periods of time in the life of the church in our country. And even in our own history, many historians point to its influence on the Revolutionary War and on many aspects of society. But one of the things I want to point out is that J.I. Packer wrote a book called Marks of Revival. And what he did is he studied these periods of revival from God, both in Scripture and in history, post-biblical accounts. And while he says that no periods of revival are identical, the same pattern appears everywhere. He says revival is simply God accelerating, intensifying, and extending the work of grace that goes on in every Christian's life. And so there's a couple of points here that I want to point out and help us compare it to Nehemiah chapter 8. Packer notes first that there is always a manifestation of God's presence in a powerful way. Jonathan Edwards wrote of this intensification of the presence and the work of God. He wrote this in 1733. He said, God has also seemed to have gone out of his usual way in the quickness of his work and the swift progress his Spirit has made in the operations on the hearts of many. It is a wonderful thing that persons should be so suddenly and yet so greatly changed. Second, Packer notes that there's an incredible responsiveness to God's word and a sensitivity to sin. As God comes and his presence is there in a powerful way, and the impact of his word makes Christians more sensitive to sin than they previously were. Edwards wrote in his notes, he said, individuals had such a sense of God's wrath for sin that they had been overborne and made to cry out under an astonishing sense of their own guilt, wondering why God suffers such guilty wretches to live upon the earth and that he doth not immediately send them to hell. There was a sense of the presence of God that they were convicted by sin. And finally, Packer notes that the resulting people of God are full of life, joy, worship, and devotion to God. Edwards wrote, it was such a wonderful thing to see how persons' affections were sometimes moved. When God suddenly opened their eyes and let into their minds a sense of his own greatness, the fullness of Christ and his readiness to save, their hearts were, as it were, to leap so that they were ready to break forth into laughter and tears, sometimes at the same time, he says, intermingling together, being able and crying out in a loud voice, expressing their great admiration and earnest longings of soul to praise God. Brothers and sisters, that is my prayer for us. This is my prayer for our church. This is my prayer for our nation and for this world, that God would again be pleased to pour out his Spirit through the preaching of his word in pulpits all across America, like he did in Ezra and Nehemiah's time and as he's done in other parts of our history. Well, in closing, I want to just say that what we have here in Nehemiah 8 is a beautiful model. It's a beautiful model for the design, God's design for the church. And I pray that as a people, that we would cultivate a greater faith in the power of God's word, both then and today. The life-changing ability of God's word when it is read and it is expounded and it is applied by faithful men like Ezra and through the power of the Holy Spirit. We need more churches that refuse to bend to the culture of the day, and with faithful men who will devote themselves to God's word and to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching. Martin Luther said in 1533, he said, the word of God is the greatest, most necessary, most important thing in Christendom. May we long to see the day in our own country when every pulpit is committed to a form of preaching that honors the integrity of the written word of God and that God would again be pleased to pour out his Spirit in a powerful way on his people, that he might be glorified and worshiped for who he truly is. Amen.